believed that the first five books of Moses, which we refer to as the Pentateuch, were of supreme authority, and that all else, including the writings of the prophets, were subordinate to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In other words, what really mattered was for you to know and understand and believe the first five books of the Old Testament. And these were held above all other scripture to be authoritative, all else being subordinate to those first five books. As a matter of fact, the ancient historian Josephus, himself a Jew, tells us that the Sadducees, quote, admit no observance at all apart from the law. What he's saying is that they disregard the prophets. They disregard the writings. They, we'll see in just a moment, even disregard the Psalms. It's only the law of God, the first five books, that matter to the Sadducees. And so, as they consider those five books and seeing no clear doctrine of the resurrection within those pages, the Sadducees focused instead on the idea of the Jewish nation as being the distinct people of God and themselves as leaders of that nation. They put great focus on this. They sought to gain political power and political authority over the nation and over the people of Israel. This is who the Sadducees were. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, but were concerned with the political. They gave their time and attention to money and reputation instead of religious devotion to the Lord. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the immortality of the soul. The Sadducees had as much spirituality about them as a modern-day atheist has. This is who has come to Jesus. And what is important for us to understand about the Sadducees is the narrowness of their conception of God. Their understanding of God was that of a deist, that God did his thing and left it to work like a clock that is to run out. Their conception of the kingdom was so small that it was limited only to Judah, only to those people who went by the name of Jew. To the Sadducees, God, however, was useful for the promotion of their personal interests. The high priest at this time was a Sadducee, Annas. And it was Annas who had set up the money changers in the temple. And Jesus, as we know, has come and he has upset the way things went in the precinct of the temple. And so far, we have not seen them make much of an appearance in the Gospel of Matthew. Only twice they are referred to previously. And this is likely because they viewed Jesus as merely a harmless fanatic. A harmless fanatic who seemed to be an opponent of the Pharisees, which we would freely admit. Jesus was an opponent of the legalism of the Pharisees. And so the idea of the Sadducees, well, Jesus isn't doing us any harm up to this point, but he's doing the Pharisees great harm. And so let's let the radical Jesus have his way. Let's let him pull followers away from the Pharisees while we continue to profit from it until they don't profit from it. Jesus is in the temple. He is preaching the kingdom of God. And Jesus has taken over their territory. He has ruined their business. He is gathering followers unto himself. And now, like the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians before them, and like Katie Couric, come to Jesus with a gotcha question. What I want to do in our time this morning is to focus on the text, to focus on the question that they ask. to focus on the answer that Jesus gives and the reaction to the answer. So it's very simple this morning to consider the question, the answer, and the reaction. So let's first consider the question. Here we look at verses 23 and 24. There, Matthew tells us, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Matthew gives us some background information on the Sadducees so that we might be able to understand the question being asked. He first tells us that these are the Sadducees, and then he says, who say that there is no resurrection. Which is important because they've come to challenge Jesus' teaching on the very grounds of the resurrection. So we know immediately that these are nefarious characters. They don't believe in the resurrection, but yet they've come to ask a question about the resurrection. And notice how they ask the question, because how they ask the question is very important. The first thing that I would have you notice are the first three words that come out of their mouths. Teacher, Moses said. Teacher, Moses said. First of all, who is it that said it? They say, well, Moses has said it. I want you to look here a little bit further down in your passage and look at verse 31. Look at who Jesus attributes the writing to. As far as the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? We get a sense of how they handle the scriptures by how they come to ask the question. This is the word of Moses, not necessarily the word of God, but the starting point for challenging Christ is Moses' teaching on the institution of marriage, which is important because the idea of marriage is grounded in the very scriptures that they consider authoritative and fundamental, the Pentateuch. Particularly, they refer to Moses and what Moses gave by the Lord in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. We've read this already in our Old Testament reading, but hear it again. This, by the way, is referred to as a levirate marriage. There, the Lord says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this forms the basis of their understanding of marriage, which will be more relevant as we go on. Nevertheless, they know what Moses said. And remember, to them, God stopped speaking with Moses. They disregard everything that comes after the words that Moses gave us in the Pentateuch. But what did Moses say? Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. We get a picture of this, how this is supposed to work in the Old Testament in Genesis 38. Turn there with me, if you would, to Genesis 38. Now, there's a lot more to the story in Genesis 38 than what I'm going to read to you this morning, and I would invite you to read that on your own time. But nevertheless, we see this word, this law, being followed, or at least attempted. In Genesis chapter 38, starting in Sorry, I'm in Exodus 38 reading about bronze basins. That's not going to help us. All right. Genesis chapter 38. We'll begin in verse 6. And we read that Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And so there you have. You have Tamar, who's in this position. She has no children. Her husband has died, but Ur has many brothers. And so we read in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. I want you to focus on two words that are very important. The words raise up. The words raise up. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, referred to as the Septuagint, that word is anastasis. It is the very same word that is used for resurrection. What you are reading is the only resurrection that the Sadducees believe in. That's their doctrine of resurrection. To provide a witness of a dead man's name through the bearing of a child. That is their entire doctrine of resurrection. This type of raising up, the raising of a child for your dead brother, again, was the only raising up that the Sadducees believed in. This to them, the idea that your name would live on through your offspring, was the only resurrection. And then we see what follows is a farce of a question, turning back to Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. To simplify, the Sadducees essentially ask, if we follow the law of Jesus, and a man dies having no children, and his brother takes her, and he dies, and this repeats seven times, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Their argument is a reductio ad absurdum. To follow their course of logic would mean that the woman would be married to seven men, illegal according to the law of God, and ridiculous on the face of it. Remember, guys, that gotcha questions have a conclusion in the question. So what is it that the Pharisees are actually saying in their question? Because that's really what we need to see. Their gotcha question has a conclusion as a part of the question. What they're really saying is, Jesus, your idea of a resurrection is utterly ridiculous. And that's the conclusion you are supposed to come to. There is no resurrection. So let's look at how Jesus answers that question. And the first thing I want you to notice is how absolutely pointed Jesus is when they finish asking the question. Look at the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Let's say them together. Isn't that appropriate that we say this back to the Pharisees? Let's do it together. You ready? You are wrong. You are wrong. He doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't engage in sophistry or rhetoric. He just tells them straight out of the gate, you are wrong. The word translated mistaken and wrong is the Greek word planao, which means to lead oneself astray, to wander off course. The word carries the idea of actually being cut off from reality. This is what Jesus tells them. What you believe doesn't even correspond with the real. In other words, Jesus is saying, in saying you are wrong, he's proclaiming several things to the Sadducees. The first thing Jesus says is, you know not the scriptures or the power of God. The scriptures attest to the power of God. Not only in the first five books which the Sadducees follow, but overwhelmingly testify to his resurrecting power elsewhere. The songbook of Israel, the Psalms, testify over and over to the glory of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. The psalmist says, as we read earlier in Psalm 16, 9 through 10, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David, there in singing this exultant psalm to the Lord about the resurrection, gives the lie to what the Sadducees believe about the soul. Their understanding is that the soul dies with the flesh. But David's understanding is, no, indeed, you will not let my soul see corruption. That, friends, is resurrection. Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That, friends, is resurrection. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. That, friends, is resurrection. And in what perhaps is the clearest teaching of the resurrection in the Old Testament, the Lord, speaking through Daniel, proclaims, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. Glorious passages in the scriptures about God's resurrecting power. But I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't use any of those scriptures. He could have used the Psalms. He could have said, but Daniel said. But he didn't do it. Instead, Jesus goes to the very heart of the scriptures that they say they follow. He goes to the very heart of the scriptures which the Sadducees say they believe. Jesus quotes from Exodus 3:6, the book of Moses, the very man they claim to follow, the center of the scripture that they say is true, for God says there, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am. I am. Now, you may not be a Bible scholar. There was one point in my own life where I wouldn't have known that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't contemporaries. These men had long since left their bodies in the ground. And yet, in announcing himself to Moses, he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. With these words from their own scripture, Jesus unequivocally proves the resurrection. And he exposed the two beliefs that the Sadducees had as wrong. First, that there is no resurrection. How can there be no resurrection if God says that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And secondly, how can there be no immortality of the soul if God says that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Look at verse 34. Notice their reaction. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Jesus silences the Sadducees. But in His answering, He also exposes two more errors. The next error that He exposes in their lives is that they judge the eternal by the temporal. In other words, they judge eternity by what they know now. Friends, let me say to all of you, that is an enormous mistake. Do not create your idea of heaven with what you know now. You will build a shack compared to what God would have you understand. Because the Sadducees are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good, they can only judge what is to come by what is. And so, because marriage is a part of this reality, they carry that idea over into heaven. But Jesus says to them, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Friends, the rationale for this is simple. In considering the institution of marriage, God established marriage to fulfill certain needs. First, Adam was in need of a companion. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Eve was in part the solution for the problem of Adam's loneliness. She was Adam's helper, someone to come alongside of him as a companion, to go through life by his side. But in heaven there will be no loneliness, nor there be any need for helpers. We'll be surrounded by multitudes of believers and angels, as Revelation 7 tells us. And all our needs will be met, including our need for companionship. Second, God created marriage as a means of reproduction, of populating and filling the earth with the image of God. But we know, friends, that heaven is not populated the same way. Heaven is populated only one way. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and our Savior. Heaven is populated by the confession of the church. And so let me just deal with a question that I know many of you are asking, because I asked it. What about my love for my spouse? How can the greatest blessing that I know now, how can it be good if I have to leave it? Don't many of us feel that way? I mean, let's be honest. Many of us, I dare say most of us, feel that way. I want you to hear this answer. Friends, what is good on earth? What is good on earth? Your marriage with your wife, your marriage with your husband is good. What is good on earth cannot be less so in heaven. I would suggest that though you will not be united together as husband and wife in heaven, the bond of your love with your spouse will be greater than you could ever imagine. It will be greater than you can ever imagine. Your knowledge of them, the joy of their presence, will pale in comparison with what you now know. No, there will be no marriage, but what will be incomparably better, dear ones. incomparably better. Let's just sit there for a minute. The one source of greatest joy in your life will be incomparably better in glory through Jesus Christ. Do not judge the eternal by the temporal. Do not judge heaven by earth. Finally, the error that the Sadducees have is that the Sadducees have no grasp of God's covenant promises. They have no grasp of God's covenant promises. The Sadducees had left those in the dust a long, long time ago. God is not active and involved in the life of God's people. To the Sadducees, everything that matters is present. Yet in reminding them that God is not the God of the dead, but the living, Jesus has revealed to them that God's covenant promises are still active and that resurrection is at the center of God's plan for God's people. And so what is the reaction? Well, let's read it. Verse 33. When the crowd heard it, Jesus answered, they were astonished at his teaching. Why astonishment? Friends, they're astonished because the God that they thought was of no consequence, they now see as real, as active, and standing before them, clothed in human flesh. What they thought was nonsense, they cannot now deny. Resurrection is truth. Their souls will live forever. We don't, as Christians, often think about how earth-shattering that actually is. That resurrection is true, and that our souls will live forever. And that indeed we will give an accounting before our Maker. Friends, let me share with you, for those who didn't grow up in church, that's a pretty big deal. For those who aren't used to saying Jesus is risen every Lord's Day, that's a big deal. And so they are astonished at Jesus' teaching, the presuppositions that they had based their entire lives upon, the conclusions that they had assumed were true are proven otherwise. And they are astonished. And their eyes are open to reality that they have always denied. So what do we do with this? Let's bring Matthew 22 into our lives this morning. First thing, friend, that you need to do in considering the message of Jesus Christ is to realize that death is not the end. Death is not the end. There will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. Listen to Jesus himself in John 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Beloved, the teaching of the Bible is that every one of you, every one of us is immortal. Every one of us is immortal. Your mortality is not in question. The question instead is, where will you spend eternity? That's the question. For there will be a resurrection. Will it be unto life or unto judgment? The second thing we need to understand is that we must not settle for less than the resurrection. The Sadducees are thieves. They're not just thieves of money, they're thieves of joy. Friends, the Sadducees are a sad story. Their religion was satisfied with this world only. And we live in a world in which we're constantly challenged as Christians. Don't be too heavenly minded to be, because if you are, you won't be any earthly good. And we've listened to this, and churches have been turned into outposts of social movements and are wrapped up in the idea of changing the world. Beloved, let me suggest to you that changing this world is so far below God's plan for the church. Instead, friends, when we consider the teaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word isn't, don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good, but it's opposite. You must be heavenly minded if you want to be any earthly good. Friends, if all of our Christianity is about change in this world, we have settled for a cheap counterfeit. For Jesus Christ came and rose as the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews calls Jesus the archegos, the pioneer, the one who goes before us so that he might lead us all into glory with him. We must set our eyes there, over the horizon. We must look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, which leads me to the last point of application. Rest your hope in the supernatural reality of the resurrection. Rest your hope in the supernatural reality of the resurrection. Let me just be honest with you. The world thinks you are a fool for believing it, beloved. The world thinks you are a fool for believing it. Their gotcha questions are locked and loaded. Do you really mean that you believe that a book written thousands of years ago has anything to say to us today? Do you actually buy all that the Bible says about Jesus doing all of those miracles? And are you telling me that you think Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead? And we say yes, 1,000 times yes. I believe it all. I believe it all. The great Baptist John A. Broadus preached over 100 years ago. The resurrection was the signed manual of the deity. It was the seal of the sovereign of the universe affixed to his claim. It declared him to be all that he ever professed to be. And so it establishes the truth of all his teachings and the truth of the whole Christian society. The great fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the central fact of the evidence of Christianity. And to that I say amen. Because, church, Jesus is risen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For on it, O God, and on him rely all our hopes. For as the Apostle Paul reminded us that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men to be most pitied. But praise God, it's true. And praise God that resurrection awaits us. Oh God, that day in which we are made new through the power of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to set our minds and our hopes there. Father, that we might be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.